If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn it to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. Periodically, we'll preach through a particular topic, but we are currently in a series through the book of Acts. And if you'd like to follow along but don't happen to have a Bible with you, please just feel free to grab one. There should be one near you, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Take that and find your way to the New Testament. Go to the book of Acts and find your way to chapter 17. Our text this morning is chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And we have an ambitious goal before us this morning, because we're going to be looking at one of the most heavily scrutinized, heavily examined, most enthusiastically picked apart passages in the entire book of Acts. It's an incredibly important text. It's an important text concerning our witness to the gospel in an increasingly secular and pagan society. And so we have a lot of content to cover and very limited time. And I think this is one of the reasons why, because, and the good thing about the 11:15 service is there's really no time limit, right? Because it's the second service. And that's why I think I figured out now why most of our university students come to the 8:30 service. I used to think, why do they come? Most of these students come to the early service. And I figured out it's because we have to end at a certain time in that first service. And here it's just no holds barred, right? And so I hope you brought a snack with you. I'm just kidding, of course. It's funny when I joke like that, isn't it? So let's dive right into the passage. And so what I'm going to do is ask you to stand again, because we like to stand as we read God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it's life-giving for us. And so now hear the Word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, to understand and to know what it is you say, hearts to receive it and to believe what you say. And Father, that you would bend our will towards your own, that we might be more conformed to the Lord Jesus, that we might be more faithful and effective witnesses for Christ. And we pray that this would redound to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. As we saw last week, Paul now has arrived at Athens after leaving his work in Berea. You remember what happened in Berea. He had gone there, found a good audience for the gospel. Many of them became believers, but then, sure enough, troublemakers from Thessalonica pursued him in Berea. The concern was significant enough that Silas and Timothy and some of the others sent him on his way to get out of there. And he went from Berea then to Athens, where he waits now, waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And instead of just kind of sitting back, laying low and taking it easy, as one might do, having been chased out of a town, perhaps at the threat of death, Paul rather insists on doing what he always did. He goes first to the synagogue, and there was a Jewish population there in Athens. So he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to reason with his fellow Jews from the Scriptures, doing what he always does, going straight to the Old Testament, demonstrating from their own Scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he doesn't stay in the synagogue. From there, he moves out into the marketplace, or what was known as the Agora. And there in the Agora of this significantly historical city, Athens, he begins to make his message known there in the marketplace. And so Paul speaks up and he begins to reason with all of those who will hear. And not surprisingly, word gets out about this man who is speaking a very new sort of truth, something that they hadn't heard before. And that's saying something for a city like Athens that entertained all kinds of new things, that had God's galore and altars and temples to every imaginable sort of God. Here you have Paul preaching Christ and him risen, and it is a new teaching. And, sure enough, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they find this new teaching rather interesting. Rather, they were interested in this man who was saying things that seemed odd. In fact, part of the accusation was, he seems to be preaching foreign divinities to us. Now, for them to say that raises a concern. Is this man a threat to the civil order here in Athens? Because even in a place like Athens, there were certain religious lines that you did not want to cross. And you didn't want to come into a place like Athens, who had lots of gods, but you didn't want to come in and introduce foreign gods. Athens was a historically significant city. At one point, the military and political high point in the Greek Empire. Now, all of these years later, it did not have the military or political cachet that it once had, but it still had the cultural and philosophical prestige that it had always had, it being the place where Aristotle and Plato and Socrates had plied their trade. And it was still considered very, very significant in that way. And so really, only the Greek gods were worshipped there, and there were lots of them. There were also the Roman gods that were worshipped. But the Roman gods, by this time, had come to basically just be versions of Greek gods. And so Paul comes along speaking about this Jesus and a resurrection. And so, look there in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you can probably pick up that by calling Paul a babbler, they were not seeking to compliment him, right? The Greek word is actually rather hard to translate. It literally means seed picker. And used by these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, what they were accusing Paul of is being a guy who just kind of roams around and picks and chooses little bits of philosophies and religions here and there, and he just kind of spews them out without any real intellectual or philosophical sophistication. He's just a seed picker, right? And yet, they find what he is saying either interesting enough, disturbing enough, perhaps dangerous enough, that they take him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the hill of Ares. Ares was the war god of the Greeks. It's also known as Mars Hill because Mars was the kind of Roman equivalent of that, the war god of Rome. And so it was the Areopagus or Mars Hill. That name also referred, in addition to that rocky hill there near the Agora, It also referred to the council or the men that would gather there as philosophers and the council of the city. So he went to the Areopagus to appear before the Areopagus. Now, this is a special deal. Paul is more than just a seed picker here. He's one that we need to bring in front of the bosses, after all. Maybe to humiliate him, maybe to shut him up, maybe to find more out about him. But there on Mars Hill, the hill to the god of war, Paul does indeed enter the battle. And this text is rightly understood as a classic example of Christian apologetics, specifically apologetics applied in a profoundly unchristian setting. Apologetics comes from the word apologia, which means to give an answer. So when you hear the word apologetics, don't think apology or saying you're sorry about something, but understand it for what the word actually means, which is to answer back, to provide evidence, to provide an answer. So apologetics, good apologetics, Christian apologetics, is like evangelism. It's about more than just presenting a set of facts. It is about persuasion. That's the goal of Christian apologetics. It's the goal of evangelism. To do more than just present facts, but to do it in such a way with an eye towards persuasion. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate persuader, right? If a man or woman is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it is because the Holy Spirit has opened their hearts to that truth, correct? It is Lydia having her heart opened to the message of the gospel. So we know that it is the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate persuader of the minds and hearts of men and women. But we also know that God uses means in what He does and in what He accomplishes. And among the means that God uses to bring people to embrace Christ is speech. Paul in Romans 10, how are they going to know unless someone goes and preaches to them? Okay, so thoughtful persuasion, effective speech, is among those means that God uses to persuade the unbeliever. And so we want to be skilled. We want to know how to communicate the truth. It ought to matter to Christians that we are thoughtful in our speech. We want to communicate the truth with an eye toward effective persuasion because we have a choice. We can either just state the facts or we can state the facts in an effort to persuade to the truth. You see, there's a difference between saying what we want to say in exactly the way we feel like saying it at any given moment. There's a difference between that and seeking to persuade to the truth. Sometimes we want to say something just to vent because it feels good. They're going to know exactly what I think. Well, that's not persuasion. That's what Scott Oliphant, he's a professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary, that's what Scott Oliphant calls the burp effect. The burp effect is like going up to an unbeliever and saying, I just want you to know you are dying and going to hell. Well, see you later. What the burp effect is, the burp effect means it made you feel a lot better, but it was offensive to them. Okay? That's the burp effect in apologetics. Don't use it. Apologetics is Justin Martyr writing his defense of Christianity to the emperor. It's Patrick proclaiming the power of Christ to the Irish. It's Pascal claiming and proclaiming the gospel to the rationalists of his day. It's Henry Martin appearing before the king of Persia. It's C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer speaking and lecturing on Christianity to the cultured despisers of their day. It's just a handful of years ago, Ravi Zacharias at the Veritas lectures at Harvard. In all these cases, we have men like Paul in Athens making the case for Christianity as the truth about God and man and history and salvation. They are making arguments in order to persuade their hearers to embrace Christ. They're not there just to win an argument. They're there to see these people embrace Jesus. This is what good apologetics, good evangelism seeks to do. And part of our persuasion is finding ways to connect with our hearers. How can I bridge whatever unnecessary gaps there are between us so that he, so that she can actually hear what I'm saying? It's not just about me going, blah, 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 I win. But how can I persuade this person? How can I build bridges to them? Because what I want is not to stand over them and say, I won the debate. What I want is for them to embrace Christ. So, Paul, the way he addresses an audience in the synagogue, was completely different from the way he addressed his audience on Mars Hill. So this is a very important text for Christian apologetics because it's the only extensive example in the Bible of someone making the case for Christianity to an audience that is completely unfamiliar with the thought world of the Bible. And that, of course, is increasingly the case with our own setting in America, isn't it? Evangelism in the United States used to be similar to Paul's approach in the synagogue because so many Americans knew at least some of the Old Testament stories and understood life in at least generally biblical categories. But now, we are living in a culture that is increasingly like first century Athens. You see what Paul says about them, I think it's there in verse 20, or what Luke says about them, that they would spend all their time there in Athens, just going from idea to idea, whatever was the newest thing, that's what they were doing in Athens. Well, is that not the thought world of 21st century United States? People go in for the faddish, whatever is the latest thing, you know, Oprah's Super Soul Sunday, you know. Rob Bell, whatever it may be. It's just the latest kind of faddish sort of thing. That's what Athens was, and that is where we live, American. Now, I want you to note that even though the approach that Paul takes on Mars Hill is quite different from his approach in the synagogues, he nevertheless communicates the same truth, the same gospel. In other words, his adaptation, where he's able to adapt, to the cultural reality in Athens did not change the substance of what he communicated. Now, I will say that there is probably a place where we can so adapt that the gospel no longer gets communicated well. Methods are not neutral, right? Communication is never completely neutral. So we have to be careful so that our adaptations don't become so controlled by the culture that they are no longer worthy to hold the gospel or able to hold the gospel. Okay? So Paul would adapt in the ways that he could adapt without the gospel being compromised. And that's the same challenge for us. And we see in his presentation that he is going to get them to the gospel. Now, we most certainly do not have a word-for-word transcript of what Paul said at the Areopagus. Typically, presentations from philosophers would last at least an hour, oftentimes upwards of 2 hours. Can you imagine? Sitting and wanting to sit and hear a philosopher prattle on for 2 hours. It's hard enough with a preacher for, you know, 40 minutes, right? Thank you. You get the star. But that's what it was. So we probably do not have a complete transcript of everything Paul said, but Luke records for us the sum and substance of it, or at least the substance of it that we need to hear. And one of the things we see is that one of the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is just as true on a pagan hill as it is in a Jewish synagogue. It is just as true and applicable and relevant in first century Athens as it is in 21st century Virginia. And if you follow Paul's presentation, you will see that he draws out 4 necessary components for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same components that we would want in our own presentations or communications of the gospel of Jesus. Those components are this: God, mankind, Christ, and then response. God, mankind, Christ, and then response. If you want to be ready to present the gospel, kind of have a ready framework in which to communicate it, remember that. God, mankind, Christ, response. It's a very basic way to communicate the gospel to any worldview. So we begin with God because that is where all good evangelism begins. All good evangelism does not necessarily begin with someone's felt need, as we're going to see in just a moment. It begins with God. And so Paul is going straight at their wrong conceptions of who God is, of even what God is. Now, I want to take just a momentary sidebar here, okay? No one actually needs to have God's existence proven to him. No one actually needs to have God's existence proven to him. As Paul makes clear in Romans 1, every human being already has a knowledge of God. John Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. He based that term on what Paul writes in Romans 1 and Romans 2. And by virtue of what God has revealed about himself in nature and in the conscience of men and women, we are all, without exception, innately theists. That at best, an atheist can be described as a wishful thinker. And that is why the assertions of atheists tend to be so ridiculous. The atheist would have us believe, for instance, that something comes from nothing, that order comes from chaos, and that purpose comes from purposelessness. Atheist Quentin Smith writes this, quote, "The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing." He says that's the most reasonable belief. And we know, of course, what he actually also knows, which is that's completely unreasonable. Make no mistake about it, Quentin Smith knows he's wrong. Richard Dawkins has an innate and haunting suspicion that he's wrong. He will argue vociferously for atheism, and I think for the most part he may have himself convinced, but his conscience cannot escape this haunting suggestion that he just might be wrong. The atheist has chosen, against all available evidence, that the universe and the human race are the results of random chance. The collision of gases and particles in such a way that you get Shakespeare and Beethoven and Caravaggio. Of course, the fundamental flaw in that is that chance creates nothing. Chance is not a thing or a substance. It's not a material. It's not an energy. It has no power. Chance is strictly a mathematical concept that we employ to calculate probabilities. And in that case, atheism does poorly. You need look no further than the words of atheists to find the intellectual bankruptcy of their project. Physicist Peter Adkins, an unbeliever, wrote this, quote, "Once molecules have learned to compete and to create other molecules in their own image, elephants and things resembling elephants will in due course be found roaming through the countryside." I don't think physicist Peter Adkins believes that that's anything other than foolish. But he has suppressed the truth. Because as ridiculous as it sounds, Darwinian evolution, natural selection, demand that you believe that nonsense. And so, young people, students, if you're in high school and you're taking biology, and if your biology teacher is teaching you a framework for understanding the universe that necessitates that there is no God, you need to understand that that is foolishness. I'm not suggesting you stand up on your desk in the middle of the class and call your biology teacher a fool. I'm not suggesting you do that. But you need to sit there quietly, nod to yourself and say, that's foolishness. You need to understand that when your teacher suggests that you are the result of the random collision of noble gases and stardust, you need to understand that random collision of noble gases and stardust cannot produce an El Greco painting, much less the hands that painted it. You know that. And your teacher knows it too. But they've suppressed the truth. It is a willful suppression of the truth. That's the sidebar. We move on. So Paul begins with God. But notice, even with this God-centered commitment, how he builds a bridge to them, to the Athenians there on Mars Hill. He's been walking around Athens, He's observed their religious life. He's taken it in. And we've already been told in verse 16 that Paul was provoked in his spirit as he saw the idolatry in that city. He was provoked in his spirit. Now, that word translated provoked is a very strong word and can even insinuate a certain level of a violent response at times. The idea is that Paul is not some dispassionate bystander, nor does he lack a strong opinion about the religious life of Athens. He hates it. But when he goes to speak at the Areopagus, he doesn't just unload on them, does he? He doesn't say, "Dear idiots of Athens!" You know, he doesn't do that. That would have been counterproductive. What he does is he takes the fact of their idolatry and he uses it as a bridge to get to them. So look there in verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you.'" Isn't that a great line? When you've I want Paul to be standing up and saying, "Boom," like that, but he probably wasn't. Probably wasn't quite like that. That's why he was better at it than me. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, a statement like that kind of cuts both ways, doesn't it? It's like you hear that and you go, thank you. Was that a compliment? No, it wasn't a compliment. Now, Paul's not seeking to provoke them to anger, but it's just an accurate observation. In fact, Paul says, "So great are your religious instincts that you even have an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now, I'm going to tell you about the God that you have chosen not to know. Catch the power in that statement. These men of Athens, these learned men, these philosophers, residents of the city that was the sine non of intellectual erudition, they have proclaimed that this God is unknown. And this little Jewish, beat-up Jewish man is going to come there and say, "I'm going to tell you all about him." There is a brashness there that I like, but there's probably a humility there that I don't like as much, right? So look there, verse 24. He tells them what this God is like. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." See what he's saying there about God? He begins with what? He begins with the God is creator. God is sovereign. God is Lord. God is in command. God is self-sufficient and eternal. See what he's saying there? God made everything. And therefore, he's the Lord of everything. And therefore, he doesn't need anything from you. The quid pro quo of the pagan religions, where if you do these things for the gods, then they will be obligated to do these things for you. All of that is washed away with this God. There is no quid pro quo because he doesn't need you to complete anything in him. He's not looking to establish some sort of unhealthy, sick, codependent relationship with you. He is over you and above you and completely free of any intrinsic need of you. You can't even give him something that he lacks because he lacks nothing. Now that's where Paul begins. That doesn't fit so easily in a tract, does it? God loves you and has a wonderful life for you. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying there's reasons why Paul didn't begin there. And in our own similar culture, it's probably not best to begin our evangelism by saying God loves you. And why? Because your unbelieving hearer has a very strong opinion about what love should look like. And it's not consistent with what God has said love looks like. To your unbelieving hearer, love means I can believe whatever I want to believe. That there will be no ultimate consequences for my rejection of Christ. You know? So Paul begins with the nature of God, particularly in his role as creator and sovereign Lord over all things. Now, Paul is addressing men from primarily two schools of philosophy, Epicureans and Stoics. The philosopher Epicurus, I believe he lived some 300 to 400 years prior to Christ. Those who kind of inherited what he had to teach believed that matter was made up of atoms. Not bad, right? I mean, unseen particles that made up everything there is. That traces all the way back to Epicurus. But the deal is that Epicureans denied that there was any afterlife, because when you died, what happened was the atoms that made you up, your corporeal presence, they just kind of disconnected and you went off in the wind. And that there was nothing other than the atoms that make you up. So once you're dead, that's it. There's no afterlife. You don't go on. You're just blown away as your atoms disassemble. Therefore, Epicureans taught that the highest goal in this life is to live for pleasure. Now, they weren't necessarily as, earthy as the hedonists. They had a higher view of what pleasure should be, but pleasure nonetheless, because after this, it's lights out, it's all over. The Stoics believed that all things were predetermined by an impersonal, unseen force, that is, fate. Some unfeeling, impersonal force that directs everything. They were fatalists in that sense. You've heard a person called a Stoic, right? That refers to a person who just kind of seems aloof from things. Things don't seem to rattle him much. He's just Stoic. She's just Stoic. Because everything that's happened is going to happen anyway, so why get too upset about it? Okay, I broke my arm. Good, I got that out of the way. Now, Paul comes along, and by his presentation, he's saying to both of them, in categories that they can understand, he's saying, you're both wrong. He confronts their misguided notions of God. And why does he begin there? Why does he begin with God? Why doesn't he begin with their felt need? Why does he begin with God? Well, we're helped by his opening words in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So what Paul is doing on Mars Hill is exposing the fact that they have suppressed the truth about God. Now, this is highly significant, because what we learn here is that the problem with mankind is not a problem of not knowing God. Paul tells us that everyone possesses a knowledge of God because God has put it there. In Romans 1, we're told that God has placed that knowledge in our minds through external evidence. You cannot help but look around and know that there is a good and powerful and almighty Creator. Likewise, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says he has pressed that knowledge into us further by writing his law upon our hearts. That is, every man and woman has a God-haunted conscience. We cannot escape the knowledge of God, because not only is it written in the created order, it's pressed upon our minds. And so Paul knew that when he saw all of those idols, all of those pagan temples, all of those pagan altars, those things were not the result of men and women honestly seeking after truth. It was the very proof of their suppression of the truth. You see that? Paul doesn't go around and say, well, you know what? At least they're trying. You know, at least they're religious. I mean, that's something, God, right? No. He sees the proliferation of idolatry and he is provoked in his spirit, because what he sees in every idol, in every temple, in every altar, what he sees is men and women actively saying no to the truth. So no one will be legitimately able to claim that they couldn't know. And that's why Paul says they're without excuse. And so back to the question, why does Paul begin with God? Because God is the closest point of connection with them. Closer than what they would claim is their most pressing need, Paul knows the closest point of connection is the God who has impressed himself upon their conscience itself. The God who has given them evidence for belief all around them every day from the moment of creation. So in going to God first, he not only gives God glory, but he also goes to the closest point of connection with them. Okay, secondly, and these next points are going to be much quicker than that first one. Next, Paul moves on to mankind. If you indulge fundamental errors about God, then you will inevitably indulge fundamental errors about the nature of mankind as well. If you get God wrong, you're going to get man wrong. And that's why things like abortion are a theological problem. Because what abortion does is it shows we have a fundamental error about God. In order to treat God's human creatures as trash, you have to have a fundamentally flawed view of who God is. They believe that mankind was simply a collection of atoms, nothing more significant than that. Man was a slave to impersonal forces. So look what Paul does in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's speaking there about the nature of man, but it's very interesting because Paul is quoting here their own poets. He's quoting Aratus and he's quoting Epimenides. Now, this is a very interesting point of contact because certainly it illustrates that Paul knew their culture. He'd educated himself. And so once again, we see Paul building a bridge to them. You know, if I'm speaking to a group of middle school students, I'm not going to walk in and say, you know, young people, you remember that scene in Citizen Kane where blah, 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 you know, it's going to be ridiculous. You don't do that. Now, when those two Athenian poets speak of him, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are all his offspring, those Athenian poets, who are they referring to? They're referring to Zeus. So on one level, those quotes are damnably wrong. But do you see what Paul does? He takes those words, he takes what has already been said, what he's already said about God, and he imports that content into those statements from Aratus and Epimenides for the sake of Christ. Now we're able to see those statements as fully embodying biblical truth. Because when it comes to Yahweh, he is indeed the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Now that's persuasion. Paul says, you know those words, they're from your own poets. Well, I'm here to tell you who those words really describe, and then you'll understand who you are. You're not the offspring of Zeus. You've been made by God. You've been stamped with his image. Now, do you see what Paul is moving them to an aha moment here? Because what he's going to do now, after saying, I'm going to use your own words and show you how actually, unintentionally, they reflect biblical truth. In him we live and move and have our being, for we are his creation. So he goes right from that to verse 29. Look at what he says in verse 29. Here's where he gets them. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now notice what Paul is doing. Paul is catching them in their own internal contradictions. He's exposing their own inherent inconsistencies. So he comes to them with words of their poets. In him we live and move and have our being. We are created by him. We have his image. And so he's going, so you see, it doesn't make any sense to worship these gold and silver and stone idols because you made them. You say that you've been made by him and yet you've made him. You're worshiping handmade ornaments and yet you say Zeus has created you, but there he is sitting right there. How can you claim that we are the offspring of Zeus and yet you make Zeus? Voltaire, himself a hedonist and an atheist, once wrote rather famously, God made man in his own image and then man returned the favor. This is in essence is what Paul is saying to them. You've created gods in your own image. I'm here to tell you about a God who made you. Who made you in his image. The God in whom we live and move and have our beings. And guess what? It's none of these things that you've made of silver and gold and stone. Now, Paul has more work to do with them. And he's getting ready to unload the heavy artillery. Because here he goes as he moves them now to Christ. Look there at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What got Paul in trouble in the marketplace, do you remember? Was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what caught the interest of enough of the Stoics and the others to grab him and take him on up to the Areopagus. This is new teaching. This man might be disturbing the peace. He's introducing foreign deities. Now, if Paul wanted to stay out of trouble, he would have said, hey, listen, let's just all be friends here. But instead, he does what? He goes right back to Jesus and the resurrection. And notice that the goal of apologetics is not to move people into mere theism. If we happen to win an argument with an atheist to where he finally goes, well, you know, maybe you're right. Maybe there is an intelligent designer. Let me tell you something. Mere theists face the same judgment as atheists. The problem with a lot of so-called Christian apologetics today is that much of it seems to be for the purpose of just getting people to accept the existence of an intelligent designer. But as we already know, the problem is not that people don't have sufficient evidence. The problem is that they have rejected the God who they cannot seem to rid from their conscience. The Athenians had theism. They had theism coming out their ears, didn't they? They had every base covered with a potential God. And Paul is emphasizing the resurrection in part because it is by his resurrection that Jesus is vindicated as Lord and God and atoning sacrifice. So our goal in apologetics is not to get people to accept the existence of an intelligent designer. Guess what? Surprise! They already know it. They already know it's foolish to reject the idea of a designer. What they need is the gospel. They need Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen, and returning. And if our apologetics doesn't get them to the gospel, then we haven't gone far enough. Now, finally, response. The gospel is not just information. It is news that demands a response. Mere theists will face the same judgment as atheists. The only true theism is Trinitarian Christological theism. It's theism that confesses Jesus as Lord. Again, what he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, God has been very patient. He has withheld the fury of his judgment. Even in the face of worldwide apostasy, in the face of worldwide wickedness, God continues to be patient. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying, the point of all that I'm telling you is not to give you one more philosophy to play around with. The point is that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried and raised, He will return, and He's coming to judge. Because again, the knowledge that the unbeliever cannot escape is the aching knowledge that they will be accountable to their Maker. Paul here challenging their circular view of history with a view of history that is linear. There's a day fixed on which the judge of the world will come. Paul is not embarrassed to call these men to repentance. He's not embarrassed to proclaim to them a Christ who is returning to judge. And because of that, he calls them to repent. And we see from the text here that some believed. A member of the Areopagite believed, Dionysius. A woman named Damaris believed along with others. So Paul was making the gospel clear. He was calling for response, and some responded. On that day of judgment, no one will be able to plead ignorance. No one will be able to say, I couldn't have known. And beloved, we need to hear this today. That a day has been fixed on God's calendar. You can't know, I can't know, John Heggie doesn't know. But you will face your God and your judge. So the question, this begs the question, are you ready? Are you ready? When you see your judge, what will you plead on your behalf? Will you say, I didn't know. No one told me. You can't plead that. Will you say, I've got to be okay with you because I was religious and I joined a church and I was baptized. My dad was the pastor, so I must be okay. No. All you will be able to plead on that day is the blood of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone that justifies you. Apart from works, apart from your good behavior, it is Christ who justifies you. And only Christ will be your judge. And so you turn to Him. The good news that was good 2,000 years ago is still good today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so that is the only reasonable response. Don't leave this place in the foolishness of unbelief. But leave covered in the grace of Christ. He will reject no repentant sinner. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that by Your grace, that the enemy would not be able to pick away this truth from any heart, but that, Father, what is most important about everything that has been said today would remain, that it would produce fruit in us, that sinners would repent, that the unbeliever would come to Christ, that Your people would be better equipped, more skilled, more empathetic, more compassionate, more clear than we've ever been before in our gospel. And let this be for the sake of greater fruitfulness here in the valley as we seek to make Jesus known.